Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, January 13th, we are studying Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. In today's text, Moses zooms in to the sixth day of creation to tell us more of the details about the creation of man. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Jago. Pastor Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here.
Well, Pastor Jago, we've reached a key turning point in the narrative of Genesis as we begin this text. Remind us what we've read so far as we prepare to look at this part of chapter 2.
So much in such a short amount of verbiage, just a very rhythmic, orderly account of how the heavens and the earth and everything on the earth and all the spheres of creation were set into place over those 6 days and then first set up and then populated with creatures and ultimately populated with human beings who will look over all this creation. It's about family. You know, we build up to where it says God created Adam and Eve. And then we get to zoom in on that last day of creation. We get to look at this first family, well, before they are a family, when they're just Adam. But this is where it all begins, this story about families, this narrative about families. It's all going to start here in a family. It's going to go restart with Abraham and his family. And ultimately, a family that is born, is out in the middle of a small area, maybe among animals, maybe in the cold of the night, and a small child wrapping his little baby fingers around his mother's finger, and it begins again with the redemption of the world, the restoration, because of this is all going to get messed up in a family too. So God's going to come with the remedy, with the solution, with our salvation also in a family.
Yeah, and all of it, I suppose, although it doesn't, I don't think it uses the language of God as Father in this text, this is all ultimately the family of God. He's the one who's creating the family as His own that He might dwell with His family.
His special creation. We should probably just remind the readers too that throughout the cycles of creation, it was good, 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 and then it was very good. Yeah. We have a preschool here at Bethany, and I love reading the days of creation and having the kids repeat back to me, and God said, and they all yell back, it was good. And then we get to the last day, and they say that, and I said, mm-mm. It always makes them stop. I said, nope, once Adam and Eve come on the scene, it is very good.
Yes, that's the creation that we are talking about today. Now, before we read the text, and I imagine this may come up as we go through the various verses that we get, but it occasionally troubles some or causes a little bit of consternation that you have what seems to be a, quote, second creation account. How do we understand, you know, Genesis 1, verse 1 through 2, 3 in connection with what we're reading today?
I think just as you explained it at the beginning of the episode, Moses zooms in. You know, we have that last day of creation, and we're going to get to some of the language that is used here too, which I think indicates, you know, we're not talking about a different account of creation. We're talking about what happened specifically before things were habitable, usable, before, you know, where God created, you know, what was needed for Adam to find his vocation, to find his calling in this creation.
Yeah, and in that sense, what we read today fits in with the rest that we've already read. As we've talked about how on each day God is preparing that habitable space for mankind, this creation for His people to dwell there, for Him to dwell with them, and this very much continues that story as we, you know, take a step back and zoom in on day six even more. So let's go ahead and read. This is Genesis 2, verse 4 and following. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That is our text for today, Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17. So, Pastor Jago, the first verse of our section is an important one structurally in the book of Genesis. These are the generations. So we noted this briefly in the introductory episode to this series, but didn't talk too much about it. Talk about this way that Moses writes here in verse 4 and how it helps structure the book a little bit.
Well, I think this is how the narrative gets to Moses. The family history passed down for each generation, one to the next. And there's this movie, old time movie, 1960s, I want to say, called The Bible, In the Beginning. John Huston and George C. Scott playing Abraham. I'm thinking of that because of the scene, I believe, with Abraham. It's been a minute since I've seen the movie and reviewed it. But he's sitting down with Isaac, and Isaac has this staff, and there's Hebrew writing all around the staff. And Abraham has the staff, and he's turning it, and it's like catechism class. It's like confirmation class where Isaac, you know, is saying, well, then Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat, you know, or begat Cain and Abel, and so on and so forth, and goes down all the family history, and he's reciting the family history. So I think this is how, you know, you have the oral history, you have perhaps Moses writing it down, but maybe it was written down a little bit before, but it's transmitted from one generation to the next, and this toledot, generations. That word means like children, begatting, you know, it centers on family. And it's from one family to the next. We're going to get 11 of these different sections of the scripture, of Genesis, you know, dividing up sections, going from one family story to the next.
So this is the first one that we encounter, but it's not the last. Maybe just kind of run through those quickly. You talk about getting the family story through these various generations. How does it progress as we just something to look for as we keep going in Genesis?
Well, we got the heavens and the earth, and then we get handed off to Adam, and then Noah, and then Noah's sons, and then Shem, and then Terah, Abraham's father, Ishmael, the other son of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, and Esau together in one of those generations. And then Jacob tells the family story and gets us to the point to the end of Genesis with Joseph.
All right, so that's going to carry us through the book of Genesis. Now, this one is unique, though, because it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. Usually when we think about generations, we're thinking about the family story. What does it mean that it's the generations of the heavens and the earth?
That's a very good question. I think it merits, you know, pausing and contemplating that. I'm not sure if I have the correct answer, but 10 times. So the other 10 times in Genesis, you have it's attached to a family, but this is the one time where it's like a very cosmic way to begin, you know, to begin the whole narrative of all these families before there's any birth or any children. And God's plan here in this section of Genesis begins with a little bit of dust, some breath of God coming in to the man, this first section, by the way, stretches. We don't hear another "these are the generations of" until we get to the end of chapter 4. So that it covers from this part of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, Adam and Eve, the fall into sin, and their first children, Cain and Abel. So yeah, it's important to note, I guess, that these events are in the day of the Lord. So that, again, that gets back to your earlier point of, you know, we're zooming in here. You know, we're in this day, and it's meant in a general sense, not restarting a creation account. But in the generations helps us get into that day, helps us understand, you know, get a sense of the cosmic and the epic creation that's there in the background as we proceed with the story of the first family.
And maybe the fact that you have the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the Lord's creation, and so ultimately it's his family. Like we were saying earlier, before any individual is named, this is the Lord's family. He is the one creating it, so that as you go through the various other generations, you have that in the back of your mind. These are all those whom God has created to be his family. Now, some of the names that do get generations are not those through whom the promise passes, but I think maybe that's the significance of the fact that it's heavens and earth first.
Yes. In the day the Lord God made, this is actually the first occurrence of that proper name of God that we see all the way throughout the scriptures. So maybe I would agree with you. I think that's an excellent connection to make. This is God's family. This is how God is the one that starts everything. He's the one that's going to finish it at the end of Revelation 2, by the way. So, yes.
Yeah, and I'm glad you mentioned the proper name of God used for the first time here. That was something we noted in the introductory episode, as God, you know, deals very relationally with his creation now, very familially with his creation. To see that divine name Yahweh used, I think adds to the significance of what's going on. So it is the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then, again, we come to something that makes people scratch their heads a little bit some. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and we know we're talking about day 6 because this is the day the man is created, but plants were already created before day 6. What do we make of this bush of the field and plant of the field?
Yes, of the field, I think, is the key phrase there. I take that to mean like usable. You know, it's something that is usable. So yes, plants have been there since day 3. We know that, people. But we got this. This is going into the emphasis right away is on the Lord God had not caused it to rain because there was no man to work the ground. Now there is. So now what do we do? So I think that's the sequence in our heads that will get us more into verse 5. The mist going up from the land, watering the whole face of the ground. My goodness, what an image in your imagination that could create, you know, no rain coming down, but that watery, moist, messy ground that needs to be put into a state where you could work it, where something could be done.
Yeah, I'm thinking of I'm picturing in my mind something like a rainforest is the closest thing that I can imagine to this idea of the mist. So it's an environment that is ripe for, you know, agriculture, but that agriculture hasn't yet started. That's kind of the way that like what you were saying. You know, plants are there, but the farming hasn't begun yet. The working of the ground hasn't begun yet. The Lord, I suppose, is the gardener at this point. I think he shows himself as the gardener throughout this text, and then places man to do that work now that the man has been created. So again, you know, this is one of those places where sometimes you'll hear critics say there's a contradiction between the, quote, two creation accounts. That, I think, is a very helpful way to understand them, is not the contradiction here, but rather agriculture hasn't begun. Farming hasn't yet begun. Man hasn't yet been created. Instead, it's this, I don't know, a primeval doesn't seem like quite the right word to use, but this pre-agricultural, you know,
pre-paradise, maybe.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah. Right. We're not yet to the very good that we heard in Genesis 1. We've backed up from that, and we're describing how did we get to that very good that we heard at the end of Genesis 1. This is a part of that progression. So when that was the case, there had not yet been any farming done. The rain hadn't started. There's just this mist that's watering the whole land. That's when God acts. And note again in verse 7, it is the Lord God, Yahweh God, who does this. Talk to us about the creation of man as we get it here in Genesis 2:7.
I think this is also an answer to those critics, because they're taking things out of context where we're focused in on the creation of Adam, or Ha-Adam, the man, and what is going to be his, where we get an indication early on of what is going to be his calling, why he's so special. In the previous chapter, these verse 7 here connects back to that first chapter where God says, let us make man in our image. And what is that? that was covered in the previous episode, but one thing I want to focus in on is God took such delight in creation. That's also in scripture too. He creates someone in his image who also will take delight in this creation, in this garden that he's making for Ha-Adam. From the dust of the ground, that's something we still remember. We cycle through that every church year at Ash Wednesday when we feel especially the sorrow for our sin that put our Savior to the cross. And we say, we remember our death, our mortality. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. But we don't stay in the dust. We the breath of God. Interesting, this word isn't ruach. The same word that is used, you know, elsewhere for wind and breath and other thing and spirit even, but this is breath, you know, the God breathing, and you can almost hear the first heartbeat start and activate as that breath enters into the body. This is special. I've read commentaries about, you know, a potter and a clay, and certainly that's a biblical way of thinking of it too. But this is even more intimate. This is special. This is something that is the focus really of both chapters 1 and 2, I think. And that's why that would be my answer to those other critics and so forth, is you can't take that out of context. It's a whole unit, and dividing it up, you lose that, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. You see the unique thing that God does in the creation of man even more prominently than in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, when the creation of man is recounted, you do have God deliberating, let us make man in our image, which is unique in Genesis 1. Now, as we hear about how he did it, certainly man is created by the word of God in the same, like, as the rest of creation, and yet there is this hands-on nature to God's creation of man that's distinct from the rest. And it really does, I think, highlight the creation of man. And of course, we're going to get the creation of, when I say creation of man, it is the male who is created in this text. Mm-hmm. We're going to talk about the creation of the woman, the female, and that's the creation of mankind. Even just that reality, I think the fact that we're going to spend 2 days on the creation of man here from Genesis 2, again, highlights the importance of humanity made in the image of God and his place within the creation.
The special creation, too, of our body. So, yeah, I mean, you think about we're in the ministry, so the pastors encounter people who are suffering, who in their body, and times where, you know, we have to say, we want to emphasize the goodness of creation, but there's also a lot of question that comes into people's lives in the midst of that suffering. And you feel singled out. You feel like, okay, this is, you know, this can't be God's plan. And you'd be correct. This is because of sin that has come into this world, which we're going to get to in the next chapter in Genesis. But here, I think that's why it's always good to go back. You know, you think of part of redemption is going to be the redemption of creation, and part of our resurrection is the resurrection of the body. The body is something that is a special creation of God. I connected here to a verse in Job, the book of Job, someone who is who we think of, you know, when we think of suffering in the Bible. He writes, and I'm going to read the King James here, "Thy hands have formed and perfected me altogether round about, and thou hast now swallowed me up. Consider now that thou hast perfected me as clay, and wilt thou turn me again into dust." This is Job coping with his suffering by thinking back on this moment, thinking back to Genesis 2, thinking back to, okay, God, you took this time and this care. You know, help me in this moment. Help me in this suffering. I know you care about me because of this. You know, because, you know, and I think that I never, honestly, before attending to this study, I don't know if I have ever thought about using Genesis in my pastoral care of people. But now I might do that going forward.
Yeah, the great care and concern that God has with the physical body of Adam, of the man, is this isn't an accident that, well, it, sometimes it's kind of an awkward way of saying it, but it's not only that we have a body, but we actually, like, I am a body. My body is a part of my very being. You know, God did not create Adam as a soul without a body. I mean, the body is Adam. You cannot have Adam apart from the body. And so the fact that we have bodies, that we are bodies and souls united together in this intricate way, is a part of our very being. And you can have humanity. You cannot have it without it. And I think this is in the lectionary, I forget exactly, it was toward the end of the church year. We, in the 3-year lectionary, we heard that text from, I think it was from Luke, where Jesus is talking to the Sadducees and he talks about how, you know, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the very, very simple point that Jesus makes, like, look, if he's going to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they've died, then just by definition, he has to raise them from the dead because he is the God of the living. I almost think, and I'm, you know, Jesus knows what he's doing, obviously, when he quotes from Exodus 3 to prove his point, but I almost think you could quote here from Genesis 2, the fact that God creates bodies in the beginning, say something, you know, happens in the next chapter that causes those bodies to die, the fact that he's the creator of the body almost says he's got to be the recreator, the resurrector of the body too, just from here in Genesis 2 already.
And the one who will restore. Actually, I think Paul makes that point. I was just flipping to that now. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Because here at the end of verse 7, man became a living creature. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There is a lot of connection Paul makes between the first person, Adam, to the second Adam, Jesus, that you mentioned creation, recreation, the need to restore. God isn't not going to just restore the spirit as some religious faiths and beliefs, you know, would emphasize. It's the body as well, because the body is part of his special creation.
Yeah, yeah. And this is, as we've noted a number of times in these opening chapters of Genesis, when you miss these things in the early chapters of the Bible, then you have a hard time understanding what else happens in the Bible, going all the way to the key aspect of the faith, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that on the last day we will be raised from the dead. If you miss the creation of Adam here as body and soul, you like, well, why did Jesus need to rise from the dead? This is a big part of it, right? Why does our resurrection matter? Because God created me, right? We do confess these things in the creed, even if sometimes we forget them. You know, but you think about the wonderful language in the catechism in the first article about how God has made me and all creatures. He has given me my body. That's the very first thing that we confess, my body and soul. And in the third article, you know, he will raise me on the last day. So even if sometimes we maybe forget, these things are there so that we would continue to remember this wonderful gift of God in creation.
Amen.
Yeah. We got a couple of minutes here before the break. So rather than moving to a new point, what happens if we forget this gift of God in the body? Because I think that's maybe the spot where in our day we're more prone on that side. What's the downside if we forget this gift of the body?
Well, I suppose then it's not as special, it's not as divine. It becomes a commodity, something that is just, you know, you could buy or sell, and, you know, it's not, it could just be tossed away. Doesn't mean much. So yeah, there's, you could think of all the negative sorts of things that surround us even today. You know, that's why I think Christians are more a part of we emphasize a culture of life as opposed to a culture of cynicism and death, when we emphasize how special this creation is.
Yeah, absolutely. And even after the fall into sin, that creation remains special as God's word continues to cause life to spring up through the means of a mother and a father. And so to know that the body is God's creation is a very good thing, has huge implications for our lives. And it is good when we recognize the body as his gift and to use it according to his purposes. So we've got Adam created in verse 7. We're going to see what God gives him to do and where God places him more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Jago this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, January 13th. We're studying Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17 with Pastor Andy Jago. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, we made it through verse 7 prior to the break, the creation of man. The Lord formed him from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man now is a living creature. Now the Lord God places this man in the Garden of Eden. And we get a little bit of geography here along the way, some information. What do we learn about Eden? Before we get to geography, I suppose, what do we learn about Eden in verses 8 and 9?
Yeah, let's get into some gardening. That's one of my favorite topics.
I love it.
It's a wonderful way. If you observe a Sabbath, you know, you have a day of rest as God rested. It's good. I like to go out and enjoy what God has made, what God is doing. And I like to think that was our first vocation. That was our first calling as people. So here God is we don't have, as you said, geography. We don't have an exact location. We know Eden is in the east. And the description of it, my goodness, this is why it's important to go back to these early chapters. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. I remember walking around the St. Louis Botanical Gardens when I was a student out there and smelling for the first time what an olive tree smells like. And reading the Bible has not been the same since, because I have that in memory, that implanted in my how pleasant that was. So there's so many things. I think of Virginia here in the springtime. Your senses are assaulted with all the pleasant fragrances and smells and the sights of all the flowering trees. So here is Eden that is more than that, you know, more than we could imagine. And all this is made for the delight, for the good of Ha'adam, for the man that was made in God's image. But in the midst of that garden, we have these two trees in particular that are mentioned, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so much happens now as a result of those trees.
Yeah, that's right. The mention of those two trees, for those who know the story, well, and even it comes up again in this very text, right? We're like, oh, okay, those trees are there. But maybe as you're reading along, just in the context of what we read so far, these two trees, you know, they're in the garden. They must be important to get a particular call out.
I think so. You know, so this is probably stretching the word quite a bit, but one of my commentators used the word sacramental. So you think of what a sacrament is in the church. It's a visual connection to a word of God and a word of grace in particular, that you can't go quite that far with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but it is a divine reality that's behind the physical. So you have the physical tree, but then there's this whole connection to, especially the tree of life, to the life that is there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to continued, you know, acceptance of God's care, I suppose, your free will, to which gets challenged in the next chapter. They're so important. There's so much of that is the reality that comes into this world as a result of these two trees, these two that are there as physical trees.
Yeah. And again, when you think about the narrative of the scriptures, you know, we pointed this out too. You have a bookend here. The tree of life shows up in the heavenly garden that we get in Revelation. There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil there in the heavenly garden. And then in the middle of the Bible, you know, you have another tree. That's the tree of life. Mm-hmm. That's a theme that the church often picks up around Holy Week and Good Friday, that the cross becomes the tree of life for us.
Indeed, there's a powerful hymn to that. You know, it's made for us to contemplate and to connect the whole. This is God's Toledot. This is His entire book of the Bible is His narrative to say this is how things were broken and restored. This is how we are going to live with God forever. And this is how he's initiated this creation. He's the one who's going to restore it. So yeah, I think again, you know, the New Testament is what gives us the idea of baptism and communion. But behind both of those, you know, it's physical water. But behind that is this whole reality where we are in that last garden, you know, enjoying the presence of God in the place where they need no sun or moon or lamp, because the Lamb is the light that shines from the center of the city. We have to put that bread in our mouth and taste the wine, that is a physical thing, but there's a heavenly reality behind it that brings us into a closer relationship with God, with our Savior Jesus, and gives us the strength and forgiveness we need to cope with life right now. So it's a whole reality that is there behind those physical things. And again, you know, I guess before there was the New Testament, this is what formed people's faith. These chapters, these verses here, including these verses in Genesis.
One thing I noticed in reading verses 8 and 9 is that even before God gives Adam to work this garden, the garden is a gift to Adam. You said for his enjoyment, which I think is a wonderful thing to keep in mind. But ever, you know, before Adam ever begins his agricultural work that hasn't yet begun, God is the gardener first. The Garden of Eden is a gift to Adam first and foremost. And that stands out, I think, in verses 8 and 9 especially.
Yeah, you know, I appreciate that. We haven't gotten to the point where work is hard yet. I did some work on a farm when I was in high school especially, and then, you know, with my parents have a nice big plot that I used to help tend to, and that's hard work. And, you know, I come home good, pretty tired and ready to clean out the refrigerator from such work. And here Adam doesn't have to work for the trees. They're all there for... He's going to care for them going forward, but that'll be his calling. But this is something that God provides for him. Not again, he didn't do anything to deserve that. Martin Luther writes this in his explanation of the first article, not out of any merit or worthiness in me, but out of his fatherly divine goodness and mercy. That's why God is doing this. And in that divine goodness and mercy, there's another experience I've had recently where suddenly this year, for this past fall, there was this vine that grew up in this little patch of grass that's between my front porch and my neighbor's front porch. And we were like, what is that? And it turns out to be a gourd. I was kind of hoping for a pumpkin. I was also hoping that it would end up on my porch or we could transfer it. But no, it wasn't. It ended up on my neighbor's porch. But that vine grew over the railing of their front of their porch, plopped the gourd right on their stair. You know, as a flower that we saw it develop, nobody touched it. Nobody had to touch it. The only thing is they cut back the vine when it was fully grown, and there was this gourd as decoration on their stairs that nobody had to work for. And I wonder if that was, I mean, that's just a little indication of what out of experience. It's just like, that's God. That's His grace. We didn't have to work for it. He brought the rain and the sunshine, you know, and it's just there for us to enjoy.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm sure we'll talk more about work when we get to the gift of work to Adam at the end of this text. But what stands out to me here now is that the Lord works first, and then man's work is in response to what He's done. I'm reminded of Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So unless the Lord gives Eden to Adam, any labor he does is going to be in vain, which certainly, and we can talk more about this when we get there, but just the joy that there still is in work, even with the challenge that it has now on this side of the fall, there is still a joy in work to know that it is a gift of God, and he is the one who labors first and makes our work fruitful from the very beginning. And yeah, those volunteer plants that come up in your yard or your garden are a good reminder of that. So we'll come back more to man's work when God gives it to him in verse 15. Verses 10 to 14, though, give us a little bit of geography. The first feature now that's mentioned in terms of geography, we've got trees in the garden. The next thing is a river in the garden. And again, if you want to think forward to Revelation, that's a good thing. Talk about the rivers that we get here in Genesis 2.
Well, yeah, you asked for geography, but I don't know if I've investigated a lot of that. I'm familiar with the Tigris and the Euphrates. Those are words that I grabbed onto right away. Oh, I that's on a map that I can point to, going down to what was the Fertile Crescent in the ancient world. There's one river, and then it splits into four. The Pishon, you pronounce these so well, I'm going to butcher it. The Hebrew roots of those words, I think, have to do with the flow of water, like bubbling and gushing and things like that. But we don't know exactly where they are, I don't think. Did you have some more information?
No, I don't know that. I mean, I did not do the geographical research prior to this. Those two rivers, I think, are the ones that if you were to, you know, just type it into Google Maps, you're not going to find necessarily the location. Tigris and Euphrates you can still see, which gives an idea. And I'm sure there's work that's been done on these. I don't think that naming the four rivers is intended to allow, you know, the readers of the books of Moses to find the Garden of Eden again. I do think naming the four rivers is to indicate, though, this is a real place, you know, and if we knew where these rivers were, that like that's where it is, you know, it is a real historical location. This isn't a myth being made up. So the fact that we know where two are still, I take great comfort in, even if I don't know where the other two are. I believe that the Gihon I think that's the one that the spring in Jerusalem gets named that, or it gets connected to that, such that there are other places where you encounter this language, even if you're not going to find, you know, these four rivers and follow them and boom, there's the Garden of Eden. It is a real historical place. One thing you mentioned, one river splits into four. Generally, water flows from a higher source downward. And so it would seem that Eden is elevated, maybe on a mountain, say, if we want to make other scriptural connections.
Well, I was just out in the Shenandoah recently, so yes, I seen like the, and it's interesting how when you're up on a mountain, you see where the spring is, and then you follow it down and see how it gets, you know, larger and gets fed from other streams and so forth. So yeah, you'd think of the source. I connect that to the book of Revelation where you're in the city of God and the river's flowing in the midst of it and flowing out to the nourishment and benefit of the people who are dwelling with God in that place. And here I think it's the same idea. There's so much that takes place up on a mountain. Moses, Elijah, Transfiguration, the Mount Moriah where the near sacrifice of Isaac happens, and that's where the temple is built. You know, all those things, you know, they are connected to, you know, coming, you know, up a little higher so that God's blessings flow down and nourish the people as they come.
Yeah. I mean, there's just the mountain, the rivers, the tree of life, all of these things show up again in the book of Revelation as that place where we will dwell with God forever. You know, and like the holy city comes down. You've got this mountain, you've got the river of life, you've got the tree of life. All of that is here in the beginning as well, indicating what a glorious place Eden was for Adam and Eve when she is created here in the next section of the text. You have the mention of, I don't know if you want to, the gold bdellium onyx stone. I mean, there's precious jewels in Revelation 2. What do we make of those things here?
Yeah, so there's more things for Adam to find, not just trees. He could find these things and discover them. I think if I were to have investigated this a little more, that gold is an object of worship. We find that a lot in connected with the temple. Onyx stone, I think, too. I'm pretty sure that was on the ephod and on the priestly garments and so forth and used in worship as well. Bdellium is interesting because that could be like a sweet tree gum. And I was thinking maybe incense, you know, if it's that same thing that's like a fragrance that's used also in worship, or the root of that word, because it doesn't really fit with the other two precious stones, that maybe that it means something like a pearl. There's something similar in that word to pearls. So it could be a stone as well. We're not entirely sure, but I wonder if those three things are connected to worship. But I think it's cool that Adam gets to find those as an, in addition to the trees.
Sure. So maybe let's talk a little bit about the connection to worship from the Garden of Eden. It maybe isn't the most the first one that we would see. I don't remember talking about this when I was a kid in Sunday school learning the story, but it is something that's come up in other conversations that I've had obviously since then. I'm thinking back to, I forget when exactly it was, but this past summer when we studied 1 Kings and the building of the temple, Solomon's temple, there are a number of, you know, decorations of the temple that echo things that were present in the Garden of Eden. And so let's talk about this aspect of worship. I think what one of the things we should understand about the Garden of Eden is it's not just like a really cool place that Adam got to live. You know, it's not just the gardener's dream where everything grows great. But this is actually the place where he is given to dwell with God and to worship God. And that makes it even better than the gardener's paradise. Talk more about that.
Well, it's hard to, my brain goes automatically to Revelation where that's a reality. We get to see that. It may be more implied here in Genesis, and then it's reality. You know, it's described in detail in the book of Revelation. But yeah, I think that makes sense. It makes sense going back to the original, to chapter one in the creation account where, you know, you set up the heavens and the land and the sea and so forth. That cycles the first 3 days, and then the second cycle of 3 days is where that's populated with with those things that will give God glory, and ultimately the people that will give God glory and worship God in all those spheres, I suppose. So, you know, it's I think that this is like a big temple almost, the Garden of Eden. You know, there's a lot that would suggest, I would think, that this is a place where it's even said where they talk to God in the cool of the day. You know, it's a place where there's communication and peace and God and his people dwelling together.
I think you're right. When you start to, as you keep reading the text, this theme that this is the place where God is created to dwell with his people, it comes out more and more. Genesis 3 adds to it. And certainly as you read through the rest of the scriptures, that theme comes up. And I guess the reason I find this important is, you know, what made Eden paradise? All of the things that we're talking about, the presence of the trees that are good for food, and the rivers that water the land, and the gold and precious metals that are there, those are the effects that come from the fact that this is where you dwell with God. Those things in and of themselves don't make it the paradise. What makes Eden paradise is the fact that this is where God dwells with his people. He gives it to his people, and all those things flow from the fact that that's what he has created this place to be, rather than the other way around. We're really good at reversing things and focusing on the gifts more than the giver. Genesis 1 and 2, again, give us that correct perspective. Focus our attention on the giver, the one who is creating this place to dwell with his people.
Yeah, God taking his enjoyment in his creation and his people taking enjoyment in the grace and the ever-flowing gifts that come from God's hand.
Yes, exactly. Now, part of that enjoyment of the gifts of God and the presence of God is work. Now, this may surprise us because we live on this side of the fall where work is a toil, right? We're going to talk about that in Genesis 3. But at this point, work is a gift. And I think this is such an important thing for us to keep in mind in our work today, that work began before the fall as a gift of God to Adam. So let's talk about work here in verse 15.
I think of the word vocation, a calling. And that's a part of our lives that is not just a burden, but also a delight. You need something. You're not a, you know, Adam isn't a pet, you know, right, to be kept around. Well, I have a cat, so I'd like to think he gets put to work if there's a mouse that comes into the house too. But yeah, you know, it's a calling, and the job, I suppose, is to work and to keep the garden. So you're enjoying the garden, but you're also observing, you know, how is this growing? You know, how can I help it grow? Yeah. And maybe talking to God about that in the cool of the day, as such was the relationship that was there. So yeah, we see that God is, we're going on this business. God is the one who initially creates and keeps, and now is kind of handing that off, I suppose, you know, or allowing Adam to take part in what God did, you know, to share in that. So yeah, and you know, it's work to find out what does that fruit taste like. Mm-hmm. What can this gold and precious, when these precious stones be used for? Yeah. You know, what can we do here to say thank you to God? You know, it's all there, and I can only imagine the delight that work in discovering and tending and working that garden could have brought to Adam, the first man.
Yeah, I think it's difficult for us to fully appreciate the great joy that Adam would have had and all those things that you talked about. You know, like when we think of work, we think of 9 to 5, you know, and mm-hmm. I'm working because I want to be done working. But mm-hmm. for Adam, there's the joy of work, the discovery of work. Like I love that you connected, you know, what can I use this gold for? That's Adam's work. What is this? Yeah. What does this fruit taste like? That's Adam's work. You know, like, and the great joy and discovery. So maybe we should have in our minds almost like the great inventors, you know, in over the ages. That's Adam's work, and the great joy of discovery that's there. And I want you to talk a little bit more about something you mentioned it before, and you touched on it there, the way that this connects to God, and especially the image of God. Just like God was at work, now he gives Adam to be at work as well.
Right. And it's such a, you know, so God is when he looks at his creation, says it is good. And now Adam gets a chance, after God sets things up, to do the same thing, to go through and to see the goodness in creation, to be able to pass on this knowledge. I mean, another part of the work would be to pass it on to his family, sure, to the next generation, as they take on that vocation, that calling, to tend to God's creation as well. It's just such a, you know, this idea of the creation is such a wonderful word. I think in the Hebrew as well, if I remember right, there's at least a shade, an implication of making something useful, mm-hmm. of putting it to use. And so, you know, it's dirt and clay is all right, you know, but you could shape it into something like a pot. You know, that tree is okay, but what is it meant for? You know, that could be a whole, I don't think that we should, and it does, if we look at our lives too, and we remember the blessings of creation, those first article gifts. I say first article of the creed, you know, God who created and made us, you know, to celebrate that more, then I think that helps to order things in our lives. It helps to order things and put things in the right perspective in our family, in our society. There's just so much that flows from that.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, this is as God gives Adam work. Remember, he is the one that has worked first. So without mm-hmm. the Lord's labor, man would labor in vain. But with the Lord's labor, Adam does not labor in vain. His labor is incredibly successful. I think this would be Genesis 2:15 would be a good verse for a Christian employer to put above the entrance to the place of work. Or for you, you know, just for you in your own home. But think about not just place yeah. of work when we talk about work, but all of our vocations, as you said. This is a wonderful verse to keep in mind. Even on this side of the fall, work does remain a gift of God by which he would be fruitful through the labor that he gives to me. And again, to have that perspective just transforms the way we go about our tasks. With the Lord, begin your task, the hymn that we sing sometimes, right? This is from Genesis 2:15. It's a really important word of God for us to hold on to as we go about the tasks that God has given in vocation. Now, one of the tasks God gives, in addition to the working of the garden, the keeping the garden, is a command concerning what he is to eat. So he is to eat from every tree but one, and from that one, if he were to eat of it, he will die. That's where our text ends today. Again, we hear that with foreboding because we know what's coming. But at this point, it's a good word of God. Talk about that command from God in verses 16 and 17.
Yeah, we could only imagine the endless wonder as you're discovering God's creation and the innocence that is there, the complete trust that Adam has in his creator and the delight they are taking in each other. And all the things that are there for enjoyment, except for one thing, just one thing, that one tree, which Adam had the freedom to taste or refuse. And that's a sticking point for a lot of people to think about, well, if God wanted us, to not fall into sin, why did he put that tree there? But then, it's the ultimate gift, I think, that God gave to Adam to give him the freedom to be his child, to respond to all this goodness. So yeah, it does seem to a real bummer to end up with our text, you will surely die.
Yeah, and I know. You gotta end somewhere, right?
Because we've already
exhausted our time talking about these few verses.
Right.
I do think it's worth, like you said, to say, well, God intended this for our evil is precisely the temptation that the devil's going to throw into the face of Eve and Adam in a chapter from now, and rather for us to look at this, especially as we've just been reading in the narrative thus far, right now, this is a good word of God. And every time Adam sees this tree, he can give thanks to God. Thank you for telling me not to eat from that tree. Thank you for giving, that is a response that Adam has at this point. What a gift of God that he gives his word in that regard. We got about 2 minutes or so, Pastor Jago. Help us to wrap things up there, the whole text. Help us bring things to a conclusion.
Children do not realize the God-given gift of boundaries until they get older. That would be one response I would have, But also we put things in perspective. Yes, paradise will be lost. It will be regained. It will be regained at a high price. The price of the blood shed by our Savior, God who comes down to fix this mess personally. So just like he took a personal hand in creation, he takes a very personal hand in our redemption. And any suffering we have in this life, we know has been shared by our Savior. It has meaning. It has purpose. It brings us to a closer relationship with God and a longing for this time where we will dwell with him forever. A longing for this time where that river will flow once more. With longing for this time when, the trees, the trees will be growing for the fruits thereof, for the healing of the nations. And that's a sense of longing. It's a sense of longing for Emmanuel, God with us, for God to dwell with us, to be with us, to share in all those things, which he does even now, to bring us to that day. So there's just so much here that we believe and trust in God's mercy and in his grace. That's here in Genesis as much as it is in the Gospels and in Revelation and everywhere else in this narrative, which tells us how God's family started and will be restored.
Pastor Andy Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. Pastor Jago, thanks for being our guest today.
What a delight. Thank you for having me on.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of Genesis chapter 2 to hear about God's creation of woman and his gift of marriage. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.